Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Tonight, I've titled the message, Biblical Guidelines for Singles and Married Couples, Part 2. We're going to have one more part, Part 3, as we finish chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. But tonight, we're going to be looking at married couples, divorce, some of those things. I mean, these are a lot of questions that we have to deal with many times as pastors in counseling. And a lot of people don't understand the principle behind these things. But before we get into that, there's just a couple of lighter things that I want to share with you. The difference between dating and marriage is the difference between pictures in the seed catalog and what comes up. Do I hear any amens? It looks good in the seed catalog, huh? How about this? Soon after the man and woman were married, the man stopped wearing his wedding band. "Why don't you ever wear your ring?" asked the wife. "It cuts off my circulation," replied the man. "I know," said the wife, "it's supposed to." A couple drove down a country road for several miles, not saying a word. I know you married couples can't relate to this. An earlier discussion had led to an argument, and neither of them wanted to concede their position. As they passed a barnyard of mules, goats, and pigs, the husband asked sarcastically, "Relatives of yours?" "Yep," the wife replied, "in-laws." A husband read an article to his wife about how many words women use in a day. 30,000 to a man's 15,000. The wife replied, "The reason has to be because we have to repeat everything to men." To which the husband turned to his wife and asked, "What?" A man and his wife were having an argument about who should brew the coffee each morning. The wife said, "You should do it because you get up first, and then we don't have to wait as long to get our coffee." The husband said, "You're in charge of cooking around here. You should do it because that's your job. I can just wait for my coffee." Wife replies, "No, you should do it. And besides, it's in the Bible that man should do the coffee." The husband replies, "I don't believe that. Show me." So she gets her Bible. She opens to the New Testament. And she showed him on the top of several pages, and it indeed says Hebrews. Don't argue with your wife. You'll never win. A man and his wife were having some problems at home and were giving each other the silent treatment. I know you guys can't relate to this, but just bear with me. Suddenly, the man realized that the next day, he would need his wife to wake him up at 5 a.m. for an early morning business flight. Well, not wanting to be the first to break the silence and lose, he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. He left it where he knew she would find it. The next morning, the man wakes up, only to discover it was 9 a.m. and he had missed his flight. Furious, he was about to go and see why his wife hadn't wakened him when he noticed a piece of paper by the bed. The paper said, "It's 5 a.m., wake up." Wives, do not do this. And then it continues, it says, "Men are not equipped for these kind of contests." Here's the last one. God may have created man before woman, but there's always a rough draft before the masterpiece. Amen. That was your cue, wives. I love it. Tonight, we're going to look at four areas of biblical guidelines. The first one we're going to look at is those that are unmarried and widows. Look at verse 8 as we pick up our study. Paul said, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." Now we know Paul the apostle was single. Verse 9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, widows here refer to women, of course, who had lost their husbands through death. And the unmarried includes men, actually, who had lost their wives through death. But it could also include both widowers and men who had never been married. In either case, Paul says that it doesn't include men who were divorced. We get that in the text as we look at it. But I want you to notice something, and we saw this last time in our study of 1 Corinthians here. Notice that Paul views it as generally, personally good, rather, and not necessarily morally good if the two groups chose to remain unmarried. He said, you know what? It's personally good if you can remain single, but it's not a commandment, and it's not a moral issue here. Paul knew that since they had formerly been married, when one of the spouses dies, that the other might not be able to control the desires for having sexual relations and for companionship within them. They might not be able to deal with that. They may need to remarry. But you know, in their case, Paul said it was better. He said, I'm not commanding you this. It's not a commandment. But it is better to marry than to try to live socially with unfulfilled desires that could either lead to emotional distress or probably the greatest potential here is what? Spiritual defeat. Look what he says. He says, it's better to get married again than to burn. Don't burn in your lustful desires. You know, it'd be better to get married. The second area we see here is Christian couples. Look at verse 10 as he continues. He says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, since married couples, or mixed couples rather, are mentioned in verses 12 to 16, as we're going to see in a moment, those whom Paul is referring to here as a married have to be Christian couples. You see, Paul's commands to them are literally exactly what Jesus taught. We read that in Matthew 5, verse 32. Jesus said, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And then in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9, the Pharisees came to try to trick Jesus. And the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and they said to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? I mean, just anything. Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives. But hey, from the beginning, it wasn't so. And I say to you, and notice he reiterates this, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, there are four things that Paul gives us here. First of all, notice what he says. He says the wife shouldn't depart from or be separated from her husband. That word depart, when you look it up from the original Greek text, it's a technical term for divorce. For divorce. Out of all the marriage counseling I have ever done, I really can't remember one time when I went ahead and said, you know what? Divorce them. I mean, I never, it was never a really bad scenario to where I could say that. And you're going to see why in a reason. Second, if the departure has already taken place, or if it happens or occurs in spite of what is written here in the Word, the wife is to remain unmarried. Now, I want you also to notice that in looking at the scripture here, I want you to notice this is where we need to be careful, especially if we're counseling. There is no cause for the departure that is actually given here. There's no cause for the departure. There is also no implication for a remarriage to a different partner in case of adultery or willful desertion. Thirdly, the wife should attempt to be reconciled to her husband. Fourth, the husband should not initiate separation or divorce by leaving his wife. Now, what's interesting in this is the first three commands here focus on the wife. Notice it's only the fourth command that centers on the husband. And just for your information, tonight, you might learn this for the first time. The word married here in the scripture, it implies marriage is a permanent relationship. That's what Paul is saying here and teaching us. Many of the couples that I have counseled, there have been times that I have told the wife or the husband, you know what, for a time you need to separate. You can separate, but only for a time. And pray about reconciliation. I've never had to really deal with something where the guy left or the wife left and was now living with somebody else. Well, actually, I did have to, but it wasn't in a counseling session in my office. It was actually hearing about a couple where the guy took his kids and was living with a woman whose husband took her kids and was living with a guy. And so, or a woman rather. So it was the two families that knew each other and they were coming to the same church and they were living together and they were married to separate partners. And of course, I got the raw deal of having to go confront them and tell them that they need to either, they all claim to be Christians. So I said, you have to break off this relationship immediately and repent and get right with God, or I have to initiate church discipline because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Your sin makes the whole congregation sinful, and that can't be allowed in God's church. Well, the one couple did that. The other one decided to leave and go to another church in the area. And so I didn't know what church it was. I didn't know their names, or I would have called the pastor there and had him be on a lookout, because what that would have did was cause that church to have leaven in it. And you know, that's the thing about big churches, because in a big church, you don't know everybody. I mean, most of us kind of know each other. In a big church, you can get lost and you can do whatever you want in there and nobody knows, because they don't know you. All you are is just a face. In here, we know each other as family. I mean, brothers and sisters in Christ. The third area Paul gets into is mixed couples. Look at verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord. Now, this is Paul's counsel and advice. It's not necessarily coming from the Lord. He makes that clear here. Say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe is a non-believer. If he, the non-believer, is willing to live with his believing wife, let her not divorce him. Now, the first thing I see here, Paul's saying, number one, the marriage should continue. Since Christians shouldn't marry unbelievers, I mean, we know that. This problem of mixed marriage resulted when one of the partners got saved after they were married. One of the partners, either the husband or wife, accepted Christ, and the other one wasn't saved. So some of these believers were having a rough time at home. Well, hello. You can both be Christians and we still have a rough time at home. Amen? Well, they were having a rough time at home. And so they wrote that letter to Paul and they said, hey, do we have to remain married to our unsaved partners? I mean, they're not saved. We're saved now. And secondly, doesn't our conversion change things now? Shouldn't we divorce them and marry a Christian now? I mean, this is what they asked Paul. I love Paul's counsel and advice right back. He said, stay with your non-believing spouses as long as your spouses are willing to stay and live with you. Stay with them. Stay with them. You see, salvation doesn't change the marriage state. If anything, salvation should actually enhance the marriage relationship. It should enhance it. You know, I thought of Peter's counsel to wives with unsaved husbands. Hold your finger here. Turn over a couple pages, couple books to 1 Peter chapter 3. Some of you probably already know this. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look what it says in verse 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. Now, actually, it's talking about a non-believer here. That the wife is saved and the husband is a non-believer. Look what it says. That some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. It's you living a godly life before them. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, does that fear your husband? No. Talking about fear of God, a holy reverence for God. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Don't let it be about the outward, Paul's saying here, or Peter is saying. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Notice this, the Spirit of God. With the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. You know what? I think from now on, we should the wives should call their husbands Lord. Look at you guys. Stones. I'm just kidding, man. Really get me all kinds of bad email. Here's the principle. Here's the principle behind this. Since marriage is basically a physical relationship of becoming one flesh, as it says there in Genesis 2:24, it can only be broken by a physical cause. You see, that's where Paul's coming from. Peter, they're following the example of our Lord Jesus. That's what he said. Because marriage is two physical people coming together and becoming one, the only way you can break that is by a physical cause. It just can't be because your wife, you know, didn't make you coffee or burnt your food or, I mean, all the stuff that I heard about guys in the olden days before the New Testament, how they would write a letter of divorce to their wife because, you know, their clothes weren't right or something. I mean, for anything, any reason, they would do that. It can only be broken by a physical cause. Two things, adultery or death. Would be the only cause. There's no other cause. In fact, let me say this. It is an act of disobedience before God for a Christian to knowingly marry a non-believer. It's an act of disobedience before God. Paul says only in the Lord, verse 39 in 2 Corinthians 6:14. If you're going to get married or remarry, it has to be a Christian, only in the Lord. But if a person becomes a Christian after marriage, Paul is saying you shouldn't use that as an excuse to end the marriage just so you don't have problems. Because we know that even in Christian marriages, we have problems. There's no way. You got the flesh you're dealing with. It's amazing because opposites usually attract opposites. And you know it's amazing because if you get with somebody, the majority of the time, that has all the exactly same interests as you, there's really no balance there. It's usually when you find somebody that is opposite of you. It seems God brings opposites together because then we balance each other out, you see? Or else we would all be going one way. We'd be one-sided with everything. We balance each other out. The emphasis is on the fact that the Christian partner could have a spiritual influence on the unsaved partner. That's the emphasis. So it comes down to this. The Christian husband shouldn't divorce nor leave the unsaved wife if she is willing to stay in the marriage under the new circumstances. Her husband is now a Christian. He's going to go to church. He's going to start living the biblical life. He's going to want his family to live the biblical life. Also, the Christian wife shouldn't divorce nor leave the unsaved husband if he is willing to stay in the marital relationship. I've known many, many brothers in the Lord whose wives weren't saved, and many, many sisters in the Lord whose husbands weren't saved. But they were perfectly fine with their saved partner going to church, being involved in ministry, and things like that. I had a situation when I was overseeing the men's studies that one of the brothers was coming to church. On fire for the Lord, solid, great guy, leader. But his wife wasn't saved. She was a non-believer. She didn't go out drinking and partying around and clubbing and all that kind of stuff, but she was a non-believer. So at that point, you know, I was in submission to my pastor, and I went to him, and I said, what should I do in this case? This guy loves the Lord. He's a leader. I mean, he's got the gifts. God's gifted him. He's anointed him. I want to use him as a leader in the men's studies, but here's the deal. His wife is a non-believer. Does that disqualify this brother? I don't think it should. And my pastor told me, he says, here's what you got to do. It's what we're studying right here. Sit down with him and his wife, if she's willing to come in. Let her know what he's doing, the commitment he's going to be making, the time he's going to be away from the house to be in the ministry. And if she's willing to let him do that and she's cool with it, then I'm good with it and I believe it's biblical. And so that's what I did. And you know what? She says, oh, no, I'm fine. I'm fine with that. And so I used him. And it was great, man. As long as I was in the ministry, he was there as a leader. We would have special functions where the wives could come, and she always came. She supported them. You got to take it to the word. The second is reasons for continuing in the marriage. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now, notice this. Now they are holy. First of all, their sanctification of the unsaved partner. Now, you know, this is kind of cool because in the spiritual realm, not in the physical, but in the spiritual realm, if you look into Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, uncleanness always affects that which is clean. It's not the other way around. It's not the clean necessarily affecting the uncleanness. It's the uncleanness. I mean, you go to a place where it's all non-believers, I promise you, I'll guarantee it. Unless God's called you to be there, to be open, to evangelize, to minister, or whatever, I promise you, according to God's word, they will bring you down. Uncleanness always affects the clean in the spiritual realm. Well, here's the deal. In the case of the unsaved partner, they do receive spiritual benefits, or, if you will, advantages, now that their spouse has become a Christian. The unsaved husband or wife has now become sanctified in the salvation of the spouse. But there's something I want you to understand tonight. This in no way means that the non-believer is saved, because his salvation is still something that could be a possibility in the future, just watching his saved spouse, the wife or the husband who's saved. Since God in his sovereignty has saved one partner in a marriage, the unsaved partner, I love this man, has now been set apart for a special work of conviction by the Holy Spirit through the testimony and the changed life of the Christian spouse. It's something that God does. And you know, I never thought of that before. You know, praise God for us. Steph and I, you know, well, I think she told me she got saved about a month before I did. But that night that we got saved, we both prayed together and gave our lives to the Lord. So that was a blessing because both of us did at the same time. So I never had to experience that, you know, having a wife who wasn't saved. So it's been a blessing. But I never thought that when one of the two unbelievers, non-believers, gets saved, that now through the salvation of that one spouse, the non-believer is now set apart for the work of the Holy Spirit's conviction for possibly a future salvation as that non-believer watches the believing spouse. That's pretty cool, man, what God does there. Second reason, there's the sanctification of the kids, the children. The believing partner, if that believing partner departs from the house, you know what he does? He leaves the children totally unaffected by the cleansing effects of the salvation that that believer has. Totally unaffected. The presence and ministry of that saved person, the husband or wife, whoever it is that's saved, in the home, according to the scripture here, guarantees that the children have now also been set apart to the Holy Spirit for the convicting work. That's cool, man. You know what that means? That means the non-believing husband or wife and the non-believing kids are on the Holy Ghost hit list big time. That means God's going to work on them because they're going to be watching mom or dad who's saved. And that's what's going to transform their lives, watching it. But here's the key. The salvation of the unsaved partner and that of the children is going to be more likely if that husband or wife that got saved stays in the home. I mean, if you leave, what's it going to do? It's not going to help any. Thirdly, there's the reason for ending the marriage. Look at verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let the door hit him in the bum. Is that what that says? Look what it says here. If that unbeliever departs, let him go. Vamanos. Boots, coot, salute, man. Hey, let him go. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But here's the key. But God has called us to peace. There it is. Verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? I love that, man. I love that. The believing partner is under no obligation to maintain the marriage relationships. If the non-believing wife or husband initiates a separation or divorce. I like this. One commentator that I looked at said this. If the believing party were under obligation to prevent the departure, he would be subject to the unbeliever and would virtually be forced to abandon his or her faith, since only by doing that could a divorce be prevented. It's amazing, man. Now, there is some disagreement here. Some believe the deserted Christian is now free to marry, but others feel remarriage is not okay, and the Christian has only been released from all attempts in trying to keep the marriage relationship together. But Paul is saying the believer should recognize that God has called him or her to a position and a practice of peace, not to conflict and hostility, but to peace. First of all, through faith, he has a standing of peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, through prayer. Through prayer, he has a daily protecting peace. I love it. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice what will happen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, man. Thirdly, through the Spirit. He has the fruit of peace. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And it goes on. Peace should mark the marriage relationship. It shouldn't be something that there is always butting heads and fighting, especially with Christians. Peace should mark the relationship, whether it's maintaining the union or accepting the willful separation that the unbeliever or the non-believer is desiring. If they desire to get separated, that's their choosing. If they desire to divorce, that's their choosing. You see, the believer needs to recognize that God can use the union or the separation as a means to save the unbeliever. But man, to try to hold on to that marriage, even though the unbeliever wants to end it, it's not always wise. It's not always a good thing. I had a couple one time years ago that I counseled, and he was walking with the Lord. She wasn't walking with the Lord. They had both become Christians. And so he wanted to get out of the marriage, man. There was things going on, and she was seeing someone else. And so I said, well, you know what? God's a God of restoration. He's a God of reconciliation. He could do a work. You could remain single. You could pray. Seek the Lord. Seek to be restored. Wait on God. And you know what? He chose to do that. Well, his wife went ahead and filed for a divorce. She was backslidden. And so she did the divorce. And so probably about 9 months went on. All of a sudden, I'm not seeing him too much anymore. And my 3 o'clock appointment was this woman. And she said, you know what? I blew it, man. I married this guy. I should have never married him. I thought he was one thing. Once we got married, it totally turned. How many can say amen to that? Isn't that what happens? Once they get you, man, all bets are off, baby. You're mine. You know, that's what happens. And that's what happened. Great guy. Awesome guy. Oh, he opens my door for me. Shuts the door. Oh, he kisses my hand. Oh, get around him and I'm just, oh, hair stands up on my neck. Oh. Man, you know how many times I've heard that? And then 9 months later, I'm counseling them? It's like, man. So here she is. I divorced this guy, man. Actually, I think it was an annulment. I think she got an annulment. And I said, well, what are you going to do? And she goes, I don't know. She goes, I got to see my first husband. We've got kids together. And, you know, there's birthday parties and stuff. How do I deal with this? And I go, well, have you rededicated your life back to the Lord? Have you got... She said, yes. She goes, after all this went, I had to get back right with God. I don't ever want to be out of His will again. And so she started coming to church. And so, you know, I said, you know what? Just go. Your ex-husband's going to be there. You got to deal with him. You guys are the parents of your kids. For their sake, you know, have peace. Have peace here. And so they were doing that. I saw him starting to show up at church, and it's funny. She'd be sitting on the one side, he'd be sitting on the other. You know, same service, everything. And you know, I just prayed for him, man. And one day I thought my 4 o'clock, I thought I didn't have it, so I was gonna work on my men's studies, and all of a sudden I get a call from the secretary, and she says, hey, you got your 4 o'clock showed up. I went down to look, guess who it was? It was the exes. It was the husband that she divorced, and they're sitting there together. No one's throwing blows or nothing. I go, what are you guys doing? We need to talk to you, Rick. Brought him up in the office. We've been seeing each other. He asked me out, took me out on a date, and brought me a dozen roses. We talked. There was a lot of apologizing. There was a lot of crying. And we want to go through pre-marriage and get married again. I said, you guys are suicidal. I was blessed, man. You know what? They went through the pre-marriage counseling. God blessed them. I remarried them. And you know what? Last I knew, they were still together, man. I mean, just, you never know. You never know what God's going to do in the situation. If we could see in the future, it'd be one thing. Amen? You just don't know. I love Paul's counsel, though, here. So here's the deal. What if the non-believing spouse ends up living with someone else? I run into this a lot. Well, that would constitute adultery. That would, according to God's word, give grounds for divorce. But here's the deal, and I've brought this out a lot in my counseling. Even at that, verses 10 and 11 encourages what? Forgiveness and restoration. Because you don't know what God's going to do. You see, Paul really didn't deal with every possible situation and scenario here. All he's doing is laying down some spiritual principles that the church could govern by. That's all he was doing. We might think a change in circumstances is always the answer to a problem, but here's what I have found out. The problem is usually within us and not around us. How many of you had heard the saying before, the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart? It's usually what it is, man. It's when we refocus on God, what He has for us, and what we are going to be doing with Him throughout eternity. That's when things can start changing. That's when we can see a better side. Fourthly, lastly, the permanence of the relationship. The first thing Paul says is abide in your calling. Look at verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become circumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Wasn't that the issue in the Old Testament? The Jews had the religious rite of circumcision, and they said, you had to be circumcised. In fact, that's what they were telling the Christians. Okay, now that you're a Gentile, you're a Christian, now you got to be circumcised. But what was it even in the Old Testament? It wasn't circumcision of the flesh. It was circumcision of what? The heart. It was heart, man. It was obedience that God wanted. It was the letter of the Spirit and not the letter of the law. And that's what the Jews, the religious leaders, were going by, the letter of the law. Look at verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Paul says, abide in your calling. He's laying down a general principle here. He said, Christians should walk for the Lord in the midst of that position or calling in which God saved them. The distribution most likely refers to the gifts of celibacy, being single, or the gift of marriage given to each person, each individual person. That means the call of God to salvation involves the time, the place, and the circumstances in which the person was saved. In other words, for example, at salvation, God didn't make a Gentile out of a Jew. Therefore, a saved Jew should not try to become a non-Jew, nor should he get rid of his Jewish heritage. Paul is saying, hey, what you were when you're called, stay in that same position. He goes on to say, an uncircumcised Gentile shouldn't submit to the Jewish rite of circumcision. A lot of guys had struggled with it. I counseled a lot of guys on this. After he has become a Christian, it's obedience to God and not being a Jew that brings the blessing of God. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working in love. Faith working in love. You see, there wasn't anything that determined the call of God or improved one's standing in Christ. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. You see, it's the new man in the spirit. That's what brought about and came about through salvation. It wasn't an outward show. It was an inward show. It was a matter of the heart. That meant a saved Jew and a saved Gentile, man, I love it, are equally saved. God saved them when they were in their respective stations of life, as a Jew and as a Gentile. And he did it neither because of them or in spite of them. Just because they were Jew, God's chosen people, or because they were a Gentile, they were created the same. Now remember, I've told you, in the Bible, there's only two kinds of people in the world. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. In the Bible, we don't have all the different backgrounds and roots that we have, you know, here in the physical world. It's only Jew or Gentile. And it's the two coming together and forming the church. Secondly, have no anxiety in your calling. Look at verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now, you got to remember, let's go back to the culture here. When Paul was writing to the letter to the Corinthian church, more than half of the Roman Empire was composed of slaves. Many of the early Christians came out of being a slave. And here Paul commanded them to not let that status be a cause of an anxiety unless they become spiritually ineffective. Instead, they should use it as a means to glorify God. Same thing with the husband relationship and wife relationship. When one's saved and one isn't saved, through our good conduct, we can win over the spouse. And this is exactly what Paul is giving the same counsel here. Today, this would actually speak of employers and employees. In Christ, men are spiritually the opposite of what they are in the world. You see, because in the world, we've been set free from the bondage of sin, and we are now free in Jesus Christ. For you and I tonight, it comes down to this. A person shouldn't let his temporal human bondage rob him of his joy of, man, our eternal spiritual freedom that we are going to have forever. You see, guys, it's when we understand that the 80, 90 years we live on this life is like that, but now that we're Christians, this is forever, man. It'll never end. You see, I think we focus on the 80, 90 years here and the drama here instead of focusing more on what we're going to be doing for eternity, man. That's going to make this life look like nothing. This was nothing. It was a flash, and that was it. You see, at conversion, you and I become spiritual slaves. Spiritual slaves. And we have to learn the principles of total submission to the will of our Heavenly Father. We all have the same dad. You know, you've heard the saying before, different mother, but the same father. That's us now as Christians. Got a different mommy, but we all got the same dad. God is our father. Paul was saying both the natural slave and the freeman were slaves to sin, but now they're both redeemed by the precious price of Christ's shed blood on Calvary. We've been redeemed. And since we were both bought, we both belong to Christ, and we owe our total allegiance now to Him. I love that, man, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one thing I've learned in all my reading and studying in the scriptures is this. Divine obligations always supersede human demands. Divine obligations always supersede human demands. That's why Jesus said, to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then what? All these things will be added unto you. Divine obligations. Paul declared in Philippians 4:11, verse 13, he said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's conclusion here is that men should be content in the position of life in which God saved them. And they do so with the assurance. Not only is God with them in their circumstances, but they should live as close as they can to the Lord no matter what problems come against them. You know what the scripture tells us? If we draw near to God, what's going to happen? He's going to draw near to us. He's going to draw near to us. You see, this is what I love about the Apostle Paul. He learned to be content in whatever situation, whatever circumstances he was in. He was content. Man, I wish I could be content. Something new comes along, and man, you got to try it or have it. It's crazy. It's like, why can't I just be content? I mean, it wasn't because Paul was a prisoner. It wasn't because he was confined to a small living area, being in prison, in a jail, a dungeon. It wasn't because he was chained to a Roman soldier. It wasn't because he was barely making it or many times had very little food to eat. None of this affected his being content. Why? Because he was satisfied with what he had, what God had given and entrusted to him. Paul knew the important thing is not necessarily having our needs met. Paul knew what the important thing is. Here it is, church. Is that one day, we will be with the Lord and we are going to glorify Him forever. That was his focus. That's why he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Because his eyes weren't down here. His eyes were focused there. That's why the marriages should be able to work. Yeah, we're going to butt heads. You bet we're going to have arguments. Yeah, we're going to go through the silent treatment for 2, 3 days, 4 days. We're going to go through all that. We're human. Two different human beings trying to live under the same roof. Those of us that have kids, our kids are going to go berserk at times. They're going to go sideways. We did. We're going to have drama. We're going to have problems. The key tonight that I see is having our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If your eyes are on him, you can handle anything that comes your way. But shut up with the buts. You're not going through anything different that I haven't been through or am going through. And you know what? If I can do it, anybody can do it. You see, just like you and me tonight, church, Paul did what he could, and he left all the results in the hands of his and our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do your best and commit the rest. We're going to have differences. We can agree to disagree. Let's get over it, man. Compared to what we're going to be doing, reigning with Jesus Christ, ruling with him, this is nothing. If we can't handle and deal with this, do you really think he's going to allow us to reign with him and give us a lot in eternity? We can do this. We can do it. We each have to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Once this is good, this is good. It always starts with the vertical and then the horizontal. Amen? Let's pray.